God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the Spirit flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. We want to think a little bit about eternal life, because eternal life is the goal of salvation. That's the goal. That's what was lost in the beginning, wasn't it? In Eden, what was lost was life. Access to life. Eternal life was lost. And when you get into the New Testament, the thing that is emphasized is eternal life. Now, I'd like to start off by giving you four definitions, and you don't have to worry about writing them down. They'll be on the tape. If you don't remember them, they'll be on the tape. The first definition that I'd like to give you is the definition of salvation. What salvation is. Salvation, in its most primary meaning, is escape from the lake of fire. But salvation, in the meaning, in its fullest meaning, is deliverance from all unrighteousness, all unholiness, and all disobedience to God, and perfect union with God through Christ in all that we are and do. That's what salvation is. It is total deliverance. Salvation is deliverance. Salvation is total deliverance from all unrighteousness, unholiness, and disobedience to God. And total union with God through Jesus in all that we are and do. So to shorten that up, you would say that salvation is release from the devil and his ways, and union with God, oneness with God in his image and ways. That's what salvation is. The second definition that I'd like to give you is what grace is. Grace is God's enablement. Enablement. The making possible of salvation. Grace includes forgiveness. It includes power. It includes wisdom. It includes virtue. It includes the Word of God. It includes the ministries. It includes the body and blood of Jesus. It includes everything that God has given us that makes salvation possible. Now, what did I say salvation is? That I said is the primary meaning. But see, that escape from the lake of fire says nothing about what we are. It only says you will not endure this experience. It says nothing about what we are. Now, I added that because it is important to be saved from the wrath of God. But very often, that's all that people understand. If I can just get saved, meaning if I just am not punished, which I said Tuesday night up in Christian Life Fellowship would be something like buying an electric coffee maker and saying, if I just don't get electrocuted. And somebody said, why do you buy this? Well, just so I won't get electrocuted. Well, I'd say, you're crazy. Doesn't it have some use? No, if I just don't get electrocuted, I'll be happy. Oh, he'd say, you're out of your mind. That isn't the reason you bought the coffee pot, is so you won't get electrocuted. If I just don't get electrocuted, that's all I care. Well, that's what it's like. It's analogous to a person who says, what is salvation? It's saying to escape the lake of fire. Be the same thing. Is that all? Oh, yes. If I can just escape the lake of fire, I'm saved. That's all I care. It's just like buying a coffee pot and say, if I just don't get electrocuted. Salvation is so much more than escape from the lake of fire, because that says nothing about what you are, become, God's image, marriage to Christ, ruling, priesthood, anything. It just says, I didn't get put into the worst possible judgment. So yes, that is the that is an elementary meaning. And it is a meaning. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 10, I think, says we are saved from wrath through him. But when you take all of the New Testament together, from Matthew to Revelation, the fullest meaning of the word is complete deliverance from all unrighteousness, all unholiness, and all disobedience to God. And, that's the negative part, and union with God through Jesus in all of our, what we are and what we do. You can shorten that by saying that salvation is complete deliverance from the image and ways of Satan and complete union with the image and ways of God. That's what salvation is. And what did I say grace is? The enablement to what? To get complete release from the image and ways of Satan. And all the things that God has given us are called grace. There's even a grace of giving mentioned. There's a teaching grace. The grace of God that brings salvation to all men has appeared teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Where's that found? The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared teaching us. Where is that from? Titus, the first chapter. So, first or second chapter, I think it's the first chapter of Titus. So, that's what salvation is, release from all that is of Satan and union with all that is of God. That's the positive and negative. That's so much more than just escaping the lake of fire. Secondly, grace is the enablement to do that. God has so many ways of enabling us to make that complete transition of salvation. Until you have totally been released from Satan, you are not totally saved. You're still under the clutches of the enemy. So the third definition that I'd like to give you is, what is faith? Faith. Faith, according to the scriptures, is a moment-by-moment interaction with the Lord Jesus. That's what faith is. Think about the 11th chapter of Hebrews, where faith is defined. And you'll see that all these men, Abraham, Moses, Noah, they had an interaction with the Lord. They dealt with the Lord. Moses was dealing with God constantly. That's what faith is. Faith is turning aside from your own life, lived by your own wisdom and energies and desires, and looking to Jesus in every detail of life, constantly laying hold upon God in all things, from the least to the greatest in your life. That's what faith is. See, that faith is not belief in in doctrine. That's dead. Faith in doctrine is dead. You know, what is the greatest, what is the faith that all of the Jewish law is based upon? Judaism. Our sister knows. What is it? Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God, the Lord is one. Monotheism. That is the basis on which Judaism is built. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God, the Lord is one. Now James taught to that point of belief. And he said to his Jewish brothers, and James was a Jew of the Jews, stepbrother of the Lord himself. And James says, you believe that God is one. That is the first and foremost thing that a Jew believes, that God is one. He said, you do well, so do the demons. So much for doctrinal faith. He said, the devils believe that God is one, and they shudder. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? So James, in the second chapter, went straight to the most important of all doctrinal beliefs. And he said, there's no life in it. The life comes when your doctrine brings you to Jesus. The life is in Jesus. It is not in the belief about Jesus. The only purpose that doctrine serves is to bring you to the living Jesus. In Him is life. There is no life in the doctrine. The life is in the man. That's why Jesus said to the Jews, you search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. But they are they which testify of me, and you will not come to me that you might have life. The Pharisees had no life, but they were masters of the Scripture. But he said, you are as sepulchres. Sepulchres. There's no life in a sepulcher. He said, you are as whited sepulchres. Yet they had the law, the first five books of the Bible, memorized. But he said, you're a sepulcher. That shows you the distinction between faith in theology and faith in Jesus. True biblical faith is a moment-by-moment interaction with Jesus. From the time you get up in the morning, you begin to interact with Him. If you wait till you come to church to interact with Jesus, you're living in death most of the time. The Lord is concerned about every detail. He's concerned about how you dress, what you eat, where you go, what you do, what you think, what your ambitions are, the grades you get in school, how your heart is, whether you're happy or sad. The Lord knows and cares about everything, and that's why Paul said, whatever was gained to me, whatever I accomplished as a Jew is loss, because it causes me to trust in something other than a moment-by-moment leaning on the Lord. There may be things that you can do well, and when there are things that you can do well, we tend not to pray about it, isn't that true? And so those are the things we do the worst. And the things which we feel weak in, may be a school subject, it may be a social relationship, it may be a something the boss asks us to do, that we pray about, and somehow that works out and we do fine. We say, well, God help me. What we don't realize is that God wants to help us in everything. And that's why Paul said, the things that are gained to me are loss, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge, that is, to know Him in my schoolwork, to know Him in what I eat, to know Him in what I work, to know Him in my ambitions, to know Him in my ministry. You can even get fancy with the ministry where you figure I just go out and knock them dead because I have a natural gift. Boy, the moment you do that, you're finished. The one mistake that Joshua made, he became overconfident. And the Gibeonites came and lied to him and said they had come from a many miles distant, and they had come from the next city, which was they were going to destroy. And the Gibeonites brought old bread, moldy bread, old wineskins and everything. And Joshua listened to them. He had just won some marvelous victory. And instead of going to God and saying, interacting with God, which is true faith, instead of doing that, he just used his mind. And that was the only time that Joshua made a mistake in his career that's recorded. Moses' mistake was beating the rock when he was told to speak to it. And Joshua, who is a type of today, of battle, the mistake comes when we do something without bringing it to the Lord. And I don't care how small a thing it may be. He says, pray always, and pray without ceasing. And prayer should be not a straining, but a natural state of faith in which we lean on God instead of leaning on our own mind. That's what genuine faith is. It is a belief that God knows better than we do. How a mere doctrinal faith pales into insignificance. I believe in the virgin birth. I believe in the Trinity. I believe in that. That's what denominations fight about. But except as these things lead us to the Lord of life, they are vain. They are only subject for pride and denominational intransigence. They don't do anything. You'll never see in the Bible where God came to anyone and asked him concerning his theology. Never. He always, you know, his question is, do you love me? You see, that's what faith is. God always comes and says, do you love me? That's what faith is. It's that love that comes when we trust God and believe Him for every aspect of our being. That's true faith. The last thing that I would like to define for you, and it's no use my going ahead in Romans if you have the traditional definitions, because they won't work in Romans. They'll cause you to miss 90% of the verses. And that's a definition of eternal life. Eternal life is the knowledge of God and Jesus in the sense of union with them. Eternal life, where Paul said that I may know Him, he was seeking life. Eternal life is the knowledge of God and Jesus in the sense of abiding in them and they in you. That's what eternal life is. See, that's why you could die and go into the spiritual realm and not have eternal life. You can die and go to heaven and not have eternal life. Eternal life is not residence in heaven. Eternal life has nothing to do, whatever, with residence in heaven. Eternal life is a state, is the state of relationship between you and God. If you are pressing each day into Jesus, you are pressing into life. And each day that you press into Him, you know Him more. And that knowledge of God, not in the sense of a head knowledge of history, what he did, or even his position in heaven, or his atonement, or anything else. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the personal knowledge of Jesus, even beyond the way you know your best friend, but a knowledge that comes with union of his entering into you and you entering into him, so that you feel his feelings and you are becoming under his purposes and life and joy and peace, so that the two are one, so that you know Jesus far beyond a mental knowledge, but in a spiritual knowledge in which you are aware of his will and his person, his desires, his joys, his strength, his peace, by abiding. This knowledge is purchased by us, and we spend time, we spend prayer, we spend obedience, we spend our life. You have to spend your life on something. You can spend it on the TV. You can spend it on your job. You can spend your life in various ways. And you will buy something. If you spend your time on the TV, you will buy lies and death, because that's what comes across. Violence, lust, this is what you will buy for yourself by spending your time on TV. If you spend your time in the pursuit of an art, such as music or painting, what you will buy may be the plaudits of men and a sense of accomplishment. Whatever you spend, you buy. If you spend, in order to buy life, you have to spend time seeking Jesus. That's how you buy life. The knowledge of Jesus, which is life, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, if by any means I may attain. You have to attain to the resurrection. And you attain to it by setting aside everything and buying Jesus, that I may win Christ. Remember Philippians 3 around verse 9, that I may win Christ. You have to win Christ by forgetting those things which are behind and counting everything in your life as loss for the perfect union and knowledge of Jesus. Now, some Christians buy life 30-fold. And some Christians buy life 60-fold. And some Christians buy life 100-fold. And those who buy life 100-fold, which means that they have given the richest energies of their life to God. They do their necessary work, but that is not where their heart is. They do it well, but their heart is in the pursuit of Jesus. Buying life at 100-fold is not something that you toss together like a salad. It's a life that is spent in the pursuit of Christ. In the day that you seek me with all of your heart, and listen, seeking anything with all of your heart is more than we usually give to anything. Anything. We don't want to give all. But that's what it takes to win Jesus 100-fold. And you don't accomplish that, the verbalization of it, saying it, though that helps. You have to pray to God to put within you the burning desire to make the pursuit of Christ the totality of the force of your life. And God will answer that prayer. It takes a while as he digs down and down, searching out motives, the way you spend your time, the loves that you have, the idols that you have. God digs down and down. But when you ask him to put that desire there, God is faithful. He will hear your prayer. He will do it. Because we can't do that without an enormous desire. Smith Wigglesworth used to say, Jesus, Jesus, only Jesus. One time he was riding with some people in a car. He was not your natural dude, you know. One time he was riding in a car with some people. He says, stop the car, stop the car, let me out of the car. They let him out of the car. And he walked around praying until he felt that he had a hold of Jesus. He says, now we can continue. That's what it means to be sold out, to be a hundredfold Christian. How many times do we neglect? We feel the slipping of that fine edge of God. Do you know what I mean? A little check. A little reminder from the Lord. We're wasting time. You're not really giving it. But something that allures us, motivates us stronger than that little check. The hundredfold Christian has been brought by the place into God where nothing can take his attention. The Lord yearns over him with such a jealousy that the moment he is off course with a word or a thought or an imagination or a deed, he becomes the most miserable of men until he can get away and lay hold upon the horns of the altar with cryings and grapplings with God until that fine edge, that fine honed edge of desire is restored. And you know when you have it. And once you'll have it, you know when you lose it. It's something that is maintained by the greatest diligence. That's what life is. Life is union with the life of God, so that all the flowings of your life are just part of the flowing of God. That's why Paul said, that I may know the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, because it is those sufferings and conformity to his death, which we don't like that thought, but it is those things which deal with our first man, our natural man, until he is being brought continually to prayer so that the transition can be made from natural life to eternal life. You see, it's a growth, people. It's a growth. And the moment things start going right for us, there's no sickness in the family, the kids are okay, the horizon looks clear, you'll notice the effect. It's a real phenomenon, how that affects our digging toward God. We quit digging. And we begin to coast. Oh, certainly we go through our religious works. There was a famous pianist who said, if I neglect one day of practicing, I notice it. If I neglect two, my friends notice it. If I neglect three, my audience notices. And that's so true. It is one, you give us, most of us, one day without worry, and we don't practice that day. And so God, who is interested in our making the transition from the natural life of man to the new life, the new creation, knows that that's what we're going to do. So by bringing us into a sharing into the sufferings of Christ, we dig constantly deeper in the knowledge of Jesus, which causes a backward result in us, in which little by little our natural life is displaced, and in its place comes the life of God. And that is why you see Paul associating these two together, that I may know the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to that complete transition from natural life to spiritual life, so that when the Lord comes, I can be clothed upon. Now we know from Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6, and we have time to look at that. Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 through 6. Now this, dear ones, we must come to understand thoroughly. This is a clear statement in God's Word, and we need to see it, and we need to perceive it thoroughly till it becomes part of our information and part of our faith, that is, our daily contact with the Lord in this understanding. In Revelation 20, verse 4, and I saw thrones. Now, thrones means that God in the first resurrection is going to displace Satan, remove him from the thrones which govern the earth, and he is going to put on those thrones the saints. So the first resurrection means the change of thrones. That's what it means, the change of thrones. And it says they. Now it does not say who they are. It says they. Well, we know from Revelation chapter 3, around verse 20, that they are the overcomers. And judgment. Now these great thrones are in the air above us. We don't see them, but Satan and the fallen angels sit on them, and from there, from the air, those spiritual thrones, they govern the earth. At the coming of the Lord, those thrones will be given to the saints, the thrones in the air. And the saints will govern the earth, and that's what will bring in the millennium. That's why God is bringing forth his hundredfold. The hundredfold, those who attain to the hundredfold life will rule all the others. And the reason for that is because their life has become totally the life of God. And so they will rule, because it will be God ruling. God is interested today in preparing rulers. You see, you can't do a blessed thing more with this world until you get the rulership thing settled. The world's in the condition it is because evil is ruling. And until God can bring forth a company of hundredfold people who will buy that hundredfold life, it will continue. When he gets a company of people, many of whom will be in the end time, who will attain that hundredfold life, then God, through his angels, will cast down from the thrones in the air the evil spirits which wreck and ruin, bring war and destruction and death on all of us, and will put on its place the hundredfold people, the overcomers. And these are being brought forth today, and that's why God is making the demands upon us that he is because no one goes on that throne until he has attained to the first resurrection. Until he has attained to complete transfer of what he is to the person of God. There can be nothing left. So, saints, when you hold on to something in your life, God will give you your way. He will. He'll never take it from you. If you insist on it, you keep it. But it will cost you the throne. Because to attain the throne, you must be hundredfold. There'll be a hundredfold in life. You must submit to 100% dealings of the Lord. Well, that's only fair, isn't it? You can't hold back something and say, I'll get it anyway, because you're not qualified. Because you see, you put on these thrones, that thing that has whipped you on earth will whip you then and will cause enormous problems for people. Chaos. You wouldn't want someone on a throne governing you, would you? If in life they had disobeyed God even that much. Because they might do it again, and you might happen to be the target of it. So God protects you and me and everybody else by putting on those high thrones only those who have paid the supreme price with Christ and who have been raised up thoroughly, and there is no chance they're going to go off. They are so accustomed to obeying God that they will not change when they're freed from this prison of body in which we live and are set free. They will have learned their lessons well. They will govern you and me in strict accordance with the will of God, who loves us. Their self-seeking will not enter in and spoil things, as so often happens when human beings are ruling over us. So we find here judgment was given unto them. They judge perfectly because there is nothing left in them. They are so tuned to God's will that their personality doesn't enter in. Their judgment is absolutely just because they seek the will of God. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus. And while this may refer to literal decapitation, there's a much deeper element here. The hundredfold people are beheaded just as truly as if you cut off their head with a sword. The head of man, you see, a man can walk with one of two heads. He can walk with his own head, or he can walk under the headship of Jesus. Now, the reason the church of Jesus Christ is in the frightful condition that it is in today is because men have not been beheaded. The church is being governed by the mind of man. Now, in the last times, the church will come under the headship of the Lord Jesus. And in order for that to be true of any human being, he must allow God to remove his head in a very real sense, not with a sword, but by being transformed by the renewing of his mind. And that transformation comes as we present our body a living sacrifice. The imagination of man, his hopes and dreams, his ambitions, his knowledge, his wisdom, is the enemy of God. The carnal mind is enmity against God. And until we are willing to have it cut off, until we are saying, I will not walk by my mind, but I will come under the will of Christ, we cannot attain a hundredfold Christian. We must lose our heads. Now, in the end time, the battle is for the mind. And you will allow Antichrist to put his mind, his mark in your mind and your hand. Which means that you will become a partaker of the world spirit, the world economic spirit, which the television portrays so thoroughly. That is what the mark in the head and the hand mean. It is the way in which you think and act. And in, no human being, we are specks in an arena of titans, spiritual giants. We think we're doing things. We're not doing anything. We're either a mouthpiece for Antichrist or a mouthpiece for Christ. They are spiritual titans. We are not able in our insignificant speck of nothing to counter anything. We either are the oracle of Satan or the oracle of God. Because these forces are fighting it out. It is not men who are... That's probably for the school. You can answer if you want to. But I assure you that the only thing that will be done for righteousness in the age in which we live will be done by people who have become possessed by God and are speaking as an oracle in which their own mind has long gone out of the picture. And they are oracles. You remember that James says, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracle of God. Not out of his mind. The mind of man cannot create righteousness. The problem with righteousness in the United States is a spiritual problem. It is not based upon men and their desires. It's based upon spirits which are behind the scene. And you cannot cope with such things with natural reasoning, artful doings in the pulpit, human talents. They may entertain, but they don't change. It is only as God moves in us that anything is done. Other things have to be done. They're chaff to the wheat, though. The wheat is when God moves. So you will either have in your head and hand the mark of him who opposes Christ, or you will have on you the mind of Christ. The human mind is out of it. spiritual wisdom and power. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. All of the talk of men does is to justify the deeds which they do out of their spiritual nature. Did you hear that? The deeds that people are committing today with child molestation and rape and other things which are so heinous we can't even grasp them. Incest and other ungodly things, God said you'll put them to death. We can't even grasp them. But men talk about them endlessly. All the talk does is either fret about it or justify it. Because it's coming from spirits who derive their satisfaction and release through the flesh of men. So educators can talk about it till now to Jesus comes. And the only answer to molestation and abortion and rape and all these other things is the power of Jesus Christ manifest through His church. And as long as the church insists on doing its own wisdom, it will never do anything but fret and gnash its teeth. It is only as we lose our head that anything is done in terms of overcoming thrones. It's not I but Christ, Paul said. Not I but Christ. That's eternal life. I am crucified. Why? So that it would no longer be I, but Christ. And it is Christ alone who can stop abortion. Christ alone who can cleanse a man so that he doesn't molest. Endless drugs and counseling are patchwork at best. Christ enters in, casts out the devil, the problem is solved. Remember that, because there's a great devil of molestation. Be careful that you don't fall into it. It's true even in Christian homes. It's a great devil let loose in the earth. And more will be let loose too. We're just seeing the beginning of it. And they were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, because we cannot bear witness except as we are beheaded. And for the Word of God, and we cannot express the Word of God until our mind goes, and in its place is the mind of Christ. And which had not worshipped the beast, we do not worship the world system of education, of entertainment, of economics. We do not worship it. We're in it, but not of it. That's why the television is so damaging in the Christian home. Treat it like you would DDT or something else. It's rank poison in its pure form. A little bit perhaps. But remember, you're dealing with Satan's chief tool today in the United States, television. And for the Word of God, which had not received His mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived. That means that they attained to the out resurrection. They received their bodies. They lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again. That means they did not receive their bodies. Doesn't mean they were not spiritually alive to a 30-fold extent or anything. It means they did not receive their bodies. The goal of redemption is that we can get our body back. That which Adam and Eve lost was their body. That's where we're going, is toward the redemption of our body. And the redemption of the body, when the Lord comes, at first, is for the royal priesthood, for those who shall rule. Notice what it says. The rest of the dead live not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. There is no resurrection before this except the resurrection of Jesus. This is the first resurrection. The first resurrection is for those who have lost their head. It is the resurrection of throne judgment. It is not a silly flying up into the air that has been taught and has well nigh wrecked the faith and the faith and the godliness of the evangelicals. The first resurrection has to do with the change of thrones. Verse 6, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such, the second death has no authority. See, that primary meaning of salvation has been removed from them completely. The second death cannot threaten them in any way because they have attained wholly to life. See, as long as you're 30-fold or 60-fold, there is still part of your personality over which the second death has authority. I don't mean by that you'll be tormented eternally in the lake of fire. I'm just saying that it has authority. The lake of fire has authority over all demons, over all rebels. And when you know what God wants you to do and you don't do it, you know what that makes you? A rebel. Well, let's shell down the corn. If God asks you to do something and you don't do it, what does that make you? A rebel. See? Now, the name Satan means adversary. There's a teaching go around, Satan is God's destroyer. Satan is not God's destroyer. God has destroying angels that serve him. Satan is the adversary of God. The word Satan means adversary. He doesn't do God's will. The destroyers do God's will. Satan is the adversary, the one who is seeking to usurp God's place. Such teachings go around. The saints fall into it like flies in molasses. When you sin willfully, you make yourself an adversary of God. You become Satan. Do you see that? That doesn't mean you grow horns and a tail, or that you're doomed forever. It means, but you need to be alerted. What does 1 John 3:8 say? He that committeth sin is of the devil. You say, I didn't know I had any of the devil in me. What do you do if you're sinning? We all do. Remember what we said about salvation? Salvation is deliverance. And when you have it hundredfold, you are totally delivered. But until you are, the lake of fire has authority over that part of your life that God has given it authority over. And the point is to let Jesus deal with you until it no longer has authority over you. Simple as that. Make sense? What you don't want to do is rebel with Jesus until he gives up on you, because every lying, stealing, hateful, murder, lusting spirit is going to end up where? In the lake of fire. And unless you get separated from it, what's going to happen to you? What did Jesus say? To be cast into the lake of fire prepared for man, right? No. Prepared for whom? The devil and his angels. But we don't go there unless what? We refuse to be separated from the devil and his works. And God will never ride roughshod over your will. He'll always invite you to deliverance. Salvation always is an opportunity. Never is an arbitrary act that enters in and acts on you opposed to your will. God will not go against your will. You have the right to serve Satan if you want to. But be apprised of the fact that if you do, you will end up in the lake of fire. Now I know most always we're serving Satan not because we want to, but because we haven't been freed yet. Is that right? But if you ever decide to serve Satan willfully and choose his way, be assured, you will end up in the lake of fire, because that's where he's going. All right, now verse 6, blessed and holy. Both of those things, see, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection, that is when the Lord comes. On such, the second death hath no authority, but they shall be priests of God. See, they're ruling, judging priests. and shall rule or reign with him 1,000 years. But you see, that first group to whom God restores the body, that which Adam lost for us, is this overcoming group of kings. Now let's comment briefly on eternal life and then we're through. When God made man, to make a man, and by that I mean women, generic, mankind, human beings, to make a person, I don't know if I say person, because that possibly could include angels. What I'm talking about now just refers to man in the generic sense. Man and woman, male and female, made him. Man, mankind. To be a man, you have to be born twice. You cannot be a man and be born once. The first time that we are born, that does not make us a man. Adam was not a man. He was in a general prefigured sense. But to be a man, you have to have two things happen to you to be a human being. First, you have to be born as a descendant of Adam and Eve. You have to be born of a human being. That does not give you the fullness of man. It gives you the form of man. The form of man only. A person who is born the first time is little more than an intelligent animal. Scientists and doctors prefer to think of us as animals. Homo sapiens. If we're born with a tail, they cut off our tail. They're positive that we are descended from apes. If we are descended from apes, brother, sister, we are animals. Think about that. Doctors and scientists are telling us, say, look, boys and girls, you are smart animals, nothing more. Right or wrong? If we are descended from an ape, we are an animal. We are classed as a mammal, a vertebrate mammal, the species Homo sapiens. Scientists and doctors agree, and it is true. It is true. That's what we are. Exactly. That's what people are. Are mammals, vertebrates, Homo sapiens, precisely what they are. But they have one more thing that animals do not have. You know what that is? The potential for becoming man. That smart animal that is born of Adam and Eve has the potential for becoming man. Now, in order to become what God means by man, we have to be born a second time. And that second time, another person is born in us. It is a new creation. It does not do away with our form, what we are, or our personality. What it does is it takes what we are and it brings into it an intervention of eternal life, the life of God Himself. And it blends it, much as you would drive pentothal into a log and permeate it with waterproofing under great pressure. You spike wood with certain chemicals and they will not rot. But you have to do that under pressure. You have to spike it in. And to make a man, you first of all have to have his form born, his personality, what he inherits. That causes him to be a smart animal with the potential for becoming man. To finish making him a man, in the biblical sense. You have to then spike into him eternal life under heat and pressure so that what he is becomes infused. His spirit becomes infused with God. His soul becomes infused with God. And finally, his bones and flesh will become infused with God. Is he himself? Yes. Is he a living soul? No. He has changed from being a living soul to being a life-giving spirit. That's what a man is. A man is a life-giving spirit. 1 Corinthians 15:45. Now, this man that has been spiked with life and is driven into him and every part of him until what he is, then he fulfills Galatians 2:20. I am living, but it is not I who am living, but Christ who is living in me, that is a man. And anything short of that is not what God means by man. Now think of it. A man is a son of God, isn't he? Alright, let me ask you this question. Is a man properly a son of man? Yes or no? Yes, he is. A man is the son of man, is that right? Is Jesus called the son of man? Alright, now let me ask you something. Is Jesus also the son of God? Alright, does it say in 1 John 1:12, as many as received him, to them gave he the authority to be children of God, which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Is that right? Alright then, we, in order to be man, to be a brother of Jesus, and remember, Jesus in Hebrews 2nd chapter is representative man. What is man that thou art mindful of him? Thou hast put all things under him. We see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus. Jesus is what God means by man. He is in the image of God. He is male and female. He is creating his bride now. He has eternal fruitfulness and eternal dominion. Is Jesus what God means by man? Or not? Are we being made like him? Are we being made like him in every respect? Is he still the Son of Man? Is he still the Son of God? We become man by being born of man. We become a son of God by being born of God. Is that right? That which is born of the flesh is flesh. Can flesh and blood inherit the kingdom? No. So, the great mystery is that God knew that when Adam and Eve, he knew they were not man in his sense. They were smart animals with the potential for becoming man. But we don't become what God means by man until we become in the image of Jesus. And in order to do that, we have to be born once and then be born again. And here is the clincher. You and I are in a come see, come son. We can go on to become what God means by man, or we can live in the flesh and die. Romans 8:13. You can go on to become man, son of man and son of God. Because if you're just flesh, you can't enter in the kingdom. You're just a smart animal. You'll die. What did God say about the Adam and Eve? Dust. You are dust. And unto dust you will return. And that's what happens to the individual if they are not born again and so to that new life. There is no life in them. They are dead.
They are not living people.